Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs. I'd like to begin our lesson today by reading with you a passage found in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 15 beginning. Therein the Bible says, "Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For Pilate knew that they had handed Jesus over because of their envy. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, Pilate's wife sent to him, saying, 'Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him.' But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Pilate answered and said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release to you?' They said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?' They all said to him, 'Let him be crucified.' Then the governor said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they cried out all the more, saying, 'Let him be crucified.' When Pilate saw that he could not prevail, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hand before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it.' And all the people answered and said, 'His blood be upon us and our children.' Then Pilate released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." That's a historical account, just one of several of the greatest of all tragedies ever perpetrated upon mankind. To fully appreciate that, I think that we should go back and review the history that leads up to Christ's coming to the earth and his execution. In Genesis, the 12th chapter, verse 1 through 3, we read these words. "Now the Lord had said unto Abram, 'Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, from thy father's house, into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great. And thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed.' And thus was established the first religion on the face of the earth, a religion that we might say was a family one, where a father could sacrifice wherever his family was for God's approval. That religion lasted for 2,500 years. During that family religion, God called Abram out of his home in Ur and gave the promises that we read about in Genesis 12. It was with a great and undaunted courage and a faith in God that Abram left, saying goodbye to his family and his friends. He didn't know where he was going, but he took God at his word and trusted him to be faithful to fulfill the promises. No better biblical example exists than the faith of Abram. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, he took Sarai, his wife, Terah, his father, and Lot, his nephew, with him. They traveled some 500 miles up the Euphrates River Valley to Haran in Mesopotamia. There, Abram's dad, Terah, died and was buried. The Lord told them to move on. The promises God gave to Abram, I think we can categorize in two parts. Six of the seven were for literal posterity in the land to which God would lead them. All of those were fulfilled in the short term. To prove that, I want you to consider with me two passages of Scripture. In Joshua, the 21st chapter, beginning in verse 43, the Bible reads, "So the Lord gave to Abram, or to Israel, all the land of which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelled in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. And not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hand. Now look at verse 45. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. Now turn your attention to the book of Nehemiah. In chapter 9 of Nehemiah, verse 7 and 8, the Bible reads, "You are the Lord God, who chose Abram, and brought him out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made a covenant with him, to give the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, and give to his descendants. Look now, you have performed your words, for you are righteous." And thus those promises made to Abraham, the six promises that had to do with his posterity and the land, were fulfilled during those days. Now, when, because of age, it seemed impossible for Abram's wife, Sarai, to bear a child, she said in Genesis 16 and verse 2, "Behold now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. We know through a study of the Bible that Ishmael was then born as a result of that. Born, his mother was named Hagar, who was the handmaid of Sarai. We read later that he was driven, that Ishmael was driven out, and Abram was made to know by God that the nations were to be blessed through a son born to his own wife, not to his handmaid. It was by a miracle that Sarai bore Isaac, the child of promise. In every phase and feature, Isaac became the type of Christ, Christ who was the ultimate seed about whom the promise was originally made. As time rolled on, at the age of 40, Isaac married. At the age of 60, he had two sons. Their names were Esau and Jacob. Jacob went back to the land of Padan-Aram, where he wed Leah and then Rachel. After 40 years, he returned to his old home and his family and flocks and herds. Because of a great famine there, they came to Egypt, about 75 in number. They remained in Egypt about 430 years. There they became a great nation that numbered approximately 3 million. Then, under the leadership of Moses, they crossed the Red Sea, and they came to Mount Sinai. And there a new religion was inaugurated by God. Not the family religion that they were worshiping under, but a new religion, a national system of religion. The posterity of Abraham marched on to the Promised Land. There they were protected, they were guided, and they were governed by God. They became Jehovah's chosen people, through whom the promised seed was to come. History shows that this new national religion was to be in effect for some 1,500 years. The law forbade mixing and associating with nations around about them. After the Jewish kingdom under Zedekiah fell to Babylonia, there was never another king of the seed of Abraham until the resurrection, the ascension, and the coronation of Jesus Christ. Therefore, the Christ who reigns today is the climax and the culmination of that promise that was made to Abram in Genesis 12, verse 1 through 3. Jesus Christ, of Hebrew heritage, with a sprinkling of foreign blood injected by the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, came in perfect harmony with every prophecy ever given. He came in absolute fulfillment of every prediction, every type presented in the Old Testament. There is not one thing outstanding in the life of Christ that wasn't prefigured and announced long before the advent of Christ on this earth. Christ's life was in perfect harmony with the law of Moses. He had absolute regard for that law and lived in strict obedience thereto. Finally, Christ died. He died the death of a felon, just like the prophets and the law had declared that he would. At his death, that national law, having fulfilled its purpose, was done away. It was removed for a better law, a law with better promises for all humanity. A worldwide religion was inaugurated for all men of every nation. Now I've said that Jesus lived in perfect harmony with the law. There are some basic questions that you and I ought to consider the answer to with regards to this. First of all, to whom was that law given? In Deuteronomy 5, verses 2 and 3, Moses said, "The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day." That was said just 2 months after the Egyptian exodus. Therefore, the law was given under the seed of Abraham. Well, why was it given? In Galatians 3 and verse 19, the Apostle Paul wrote, "Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator." Paul says the law was added because of transgressions. There may be many thoughts on that one idea, but I'd like to concentrate in our lesson today on just one. The law stood as a separation, a middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. The express purpose of the law was to keep pure that Jewish blood from Abraham till Christ. Now, accepting that fact, you and I can surely see that when Christ came and fulfilled prophecy, the law had served its purpose. For how long was it intended? Was there a time limit to the law? In the verse just considered, in Galatians 3 and verse 19, we find the word "until." Though it was added because of transgressions until. That word fixes a time limit. Until what? Well, until the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Who was that seed? In the 16th verse of Galatians 3, Paul said, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Paul declared that when God said to Abram, "While yet in the Ur of the Chaldees," in Genesis 3 and verse 15, "in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed," he was talking about Jesus Christ. Well, that leads to another question. What was the attitude of Jesus toward the law? In Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come not to destroy, I have come to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law until it's all been fulfilled." Jesus was not a lawbreaker. He lived 33 years in which he kept perfectly the law. And then, suspended on a cruel Roman cross, he said the words that ring out through history, "It is finished." Well, what was finished? Well, among other things, the law was finished. Finally, I ask, if the law was fulfilled, what became of it? We learn the answer of that in Colossians 2 and verse 14. "Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross." It was on the cross that Jesus said, John 19 verse 30, "It is finished." Listen to Ephesians 2, verse 14 through 16. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups," that's Jews and Gentiles, "into one, and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by having it put to death the enmity." As long as that law stood, that national law, that law of Moses, the world's nationalities were separated by God. The Jews were forbidden to mix. They were forbidden to marry or even associate with Gentiles. Even during Christ's ministry upon the earth, and the 12 under the limited commission, and also the 70 who followed, Jesus said in Matthew 10, verse 5 through 7, "Go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." This was the first, the limited and the restricted commission. After the death of Jesus, all barriers were torn down. And then he said in Mark 16 and verse 15, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." During Christ's life, the Jews were divided in three ways. First, the Pharisees, then the Sadducees, and then the Essenes. Two of those divisions are prominent in the New Testament. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were bitter enemies, but they agreed on one thing, and that was the teaching of Jesus Christ was wrong, and if accepted, it would destroy their religion. Therefore, they joined forces to fight against the Savior. How did they proceed? What was their game plan? Well, it was a particularly human one. First, they decided to ridicule. They tried to ignore. They sneered at. They made fun of Jesus. The same things are used today, aren't they? They talked of him as being from Nazareth. But you know, it doesn't matter where he was from, because there was a real merit in his message. He had the courage to speak it regardless of the ridicule and the innuendos that were thrown at him. When that didn't work, the Pharisees and the Sadducees began to ask questions trying to trap him. They concocted schemes. They come up with all kinds of hypothetical situations. They approached him with hypocrisy and flattery. The Sadducees confronted him with a question concerning a woman who had 7 husbands. You find that in Matthew 22. Jesus answered their question. The Pharisees and the Herodians came and asked him about paying taxes to Caesar. That's also in Matthew 22. Jesus simply said, "Give unto Caesar what is Caesar's." But the second phase of their plan didn't work. So they came up with a final phase. They did what humanity has always done as a last resort. They laid plans to kill him. Hence, the death plot was made. In secret, it was made with Judas Iscariot, one of the closest to Jesus' own ministry. A little short history, I think, that would help us at this point. Palestine was under Roman control. The Roman governor was Pontius Pilate, who ruled from about 26 to 36 A.D. The Romans treated the Jews pretty kindly during that period of time. They allowed Jews freedom of worship. The Romans really didn't care much about religion, so they just let the Jews worship as they wanted to in order to keep peace. Just one thing the Jews could not do. They could not exercise capital punishment. For that, they needed the approval of the Roman government. So now, after agreement was made by the Pharisees and Sadducees to kill Jesus, only one thing stood in their way. That was getting the consent of the Romans. Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. During that fateful night, he was rushed through many so-called trials. First, before Annas, the ex-high priest and the father-in-law of Caiaphas. After that, before the Jewish court, of which Caiaphas was the chief justice. There he was found to be worthy of death. When Jesus acknowledged himself to be the Son of God in Matthew the 26th chapter, verse 65 and 66, they said, "What further need have we of witnesses? He has spoken blasphemy. What think ye?" They said, "He is guilty of death." Then Jesus went back before Pilate, then before Herod, who had come down out of curiosity from Caesarea, then finally back to Pilate for final dispositions. It was at that time that a great feast was being held in Jerusalem. It was a custom during that feast for the governor of the Roman province to release one prisoner that was selected by the people. At that time, there were 2 prisoners that were famous that were incarcerated there in Jerusalem. One was Jesus, and the other was Barabbas. Barabbas had been convicted by the Jewish courts of being a murderer and a leader of riots against the government. Pilate asked, "Whether of the twain, Jesus or Barabbas, will you that I release unto you?" Pilate was trying to hide from the decision, wasn't he? He thought surely the crowd would select Jesus. He knew Jesus was innocent. But the crowd said, "Give us Barabbas. Let him go free rather than the other." Then the governor said, "But what shall I do with him who is called Christ?" Again, the mob said, "Crucify him." Pilate responded, "What evil has he done?" Instead of answering, the mob said, "Away with him! This man is not worthy to live." 3 times, Pilate went through the formal trials and each time pronounced Jesus innocent. But the mob prevailed. And hence the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away." Now that doesn't mean that Christ ever lost his balance or that his judgment flew away. It means that the innocent verdict of Pilate was not allowed to stand. When the verdict of Pilate was overruled, Pilate was at the very crisis of his career. He had made many verdicts in his career. He had heard many appeals. But in this one hung his destiny in balance. Have you ever wondered what the reasoning was taking place in Pilate's mind during that time? The thoughts that were in the favor of Christ might have been, first of all, he knew Jesus was innocent. That there was no doubt. He knew the reason was there, that Jesus was there. It was the envy of the Jews. He knew that he had the power to release him. One word from Pilate would have set free the Son of Man. His wife had a dream about that situation and rushed a message to him saying, "Have nothing to do with this just man, for I have suffered many things in a dream this day because of him." All of those things in the mind of Pilate favored Jesus. Pilate's conscience cried out to have the courage to release this just man. But there's another side to Pilate's thoughts. He knew that he served the people. He knew it was his duty to hear their demands. He saw an angry mob and probably rationalized that Christ would have been killed anyway. Why take the chance on the mob killing me too? Probably the straw that broke the camel's back was when the mob charged, "You let this man go and you're no friend of Caesar's." What'll happen, Pilate must have thought, when the charges of disloyalty get to Rome? When Pilate weighed the pros and the cons, said, "I'm innocent of the blood of this just man." It was the last thing Pilate ever said about Jesus, that he was a just man. Didn't have the courage, did he, to set him free? Hence Jesus was led away, and while his accusers gladly said, "Let his blood be upon us and our children," the greatest mistake any favored nation ever made on the face of this earth was made when the responsibility of that murder was invited upon them and their children. It was a result of a prejudiced spirit. It announced the death and the doom of the Jewish people, which took place some 37 years after that. As a people, they were scattered over the face of the earth. From that time until this time, the Jews have wandered, been strangers and pilgrims in every nation under heaven. Even today, they look to Jerusalem with a great delusion that the real Messiah is yet to come and will gather them together. My friend, the real Messiah has come. The hope of the Jews today is not in Israel, but through accepting the one that was crucified almost 2,000 years ago. Salvation today is possible for all of every nation by accepting the same terms set forth by Peter some 53 days after the tragic death of Jesus. Some 3,000 believed and were baptized then. Why not now? This is the way to become a child of Abraham as set forth in Romans 4. The promise is through Christ to all who believe and obey. Well, thank you for sharing this study of the crucifixion with me today. A complimentary copy of this lesson can be obtained by visiting our website. Simply go to www.montevistacoc.com. That's www.montevistacoc.com. Then click on Monte Vista Church of Christ. Then click on a request a CD or tape. Provide us with your name, address, and what broadcast you desire, and we'll fulfill your request as soon as we can. Also, you can listen to this broadcast or any of the previous programs via the same website by clicking the appropriate keys. At the Monte Vista Church of Christ, we never ask for donations from anyone who's not a member of our congregation. All of the CDs, DVDs, and tapes are free of any charge. We're happy that you consider it worthwhile to join us in a study of the Bible. Before closing, I want to remind you of a very special week at our church. The first week of November, Lord willing, we'll conduct a special one-week gospel presentation with Brother Joseph Casimir leading our study. This begins with a 2 o'clock service on Sunday afternoon, November 4th. Following that, we'll assemble each evening through Friday, November 9th at 7 o'clock. Please, feel welcome to come and visit these services. Check us out at Monte Vista. Compare what you see with what you read about in the Bible. I think you'll find first century Christianity both refreshing and interesting. Well, our time is gone. I pray that you have unusual opportunities, as well as me, this week, to let a bright light shine for Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for listening. Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes, and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Amen.